So Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We have come to the third in our series on the Reformation. The title of this talk this morning is By Grace Alone. These five messages were known at the time as the five solas, S-O-L-A-S. It means alone, the Latin for alone. And we've looked at by scripture alone, and we've looked at by faith alone. And today we're going to look at by grace alone. I was rather amused yesterday. I was sent by a friend in the post a little Playmobil. This is not available in the UK. It's Luther. He's lost his feather. He's lost his quill pen. I'll put that on. But I can't put it on here because you won't see it. But if you want to come and look at it afterwards, by all means do. So I'll leave him here. He was very much seeking to expound the truth in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8 that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anybody should boast. It is the understanding that Luther had that it is by grace we are saved, as opposed to our own merit, as opposed to any works that we do to earn our favour or to earn acceptance with God. The understanding that God alone acts to save the sinner. He is the sole actor in grace, as opposed to Catholicism, which teaches us that we can merit greater grace if we do certain things. More of that in a moment. But it seems to me, just having sort of thought about this and as I was preparing this, that grace is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied words that we use as Christians. And even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard the word, if only of, you know, somebody saying grace. It's completely misunderstood. It is certainly misapplied. And there has been throughout church history some really controversial ideas surrounding the word grace. So what I want to do this morning is to look at what grace means, something of the history of particularly round about the time of the Reformation, how different branches of the church have understood this word, then to ask the question, how does grace manifest itself, looking at the scripture, and then we'll finish by looking at Titus chapter 2. Are you ready for that? You might have a late lunch. What does the word mean? Well, let's look at the Hebrew word and the Greek word. In the Hebrew, chen, C-H-E-N, it means that which saves us, that which gives favour or kindness. And we find so many instances of somebody like Noah or Enoch finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means finding favour in the eyes of the Lord, but not just in a person's relationships with God, but also relationships with other people as well. In the Greek, the word is charis, from which a certain young lady in the assembly derives her name. It means sweetness, charm, that which brings delight. I'm sure she does to her own family at least. But it also means goodwill, loving kindness, and favour. It is spoken of the grace of God, but also the grace that we need to exhibit and to show in our own lives as well. Other definitions, some of you may have heard the little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, it's quite clever. It doesn't really do justice to it. Or perhaps better, three little words, God's unmerited favour. And that really gets more to the nub of what grace really is. I'm going to read to you part of a quotation from Augustine of Hippo, as opposed to another Augustine. He wrote in, the 5th century, the early part of the 5th century, he wrote a document on grace and free will. And in a way, it summarizes the teaching of the early church on grace. And this is what he said. Grace is God's active changing of our heart's desires so that we can truly desire him above all else, freely choose him, and as we love him, find in him our true soul's joy. It's a great quote, I think. Therefore, friends, the implication of this is that grace is necessary for more than our conversion, just our conversion. It's necessary for true, ongoing, joyful obedience. Grace converts us, causes us to obey, and keeps us secure in the Lord. This was the understanding of grace in the early church, which re-emerged, at least in part, during the time of the Reformation. Here is a quote from a more modern theologian, John MacArthur. Grace is the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of sinners. Well, I'm going to read something else to you, and I'm going to ask you as you listen to it to think to yourself, do I agree with this or not? Here is a definition of grace as favour. The free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God. Grace is participation in the life of God, which is poured unearned into human beings. I would think that most of us would think that's tremendous. That's a good definition of grace. I'm going to tell you where it comes from. It comes from the Catholic Catechism. The Catholic Catechism. And as we come to look at the history of the understanding of grace, you see, what happened by the 16th century was not so much a change in the definition of grace, but rather a difference of understanding of how grace is received and how grace is imparted to us by God. Throughout history, this has been a key question, and it is vital that we understand how God imparts his grace to us. How does God bestow his grace in us? How does it work? How does his grace work in our lives? And how does his grace manifest it? And I trust that by the end of this morning's address, you will have a greater understanding of that. So, for Catholicism, the means of grace are many. So, although the definition of it is what I have read, actually, for Catholicism, the means by which grace is imparted are many, and they include the Word of God, they include the sacraments, which are baptism, as they understand it, the Eucharist, communion, but also other sacraments as well. And the means of grace include hierarchical ministry. That is to say, you can only come to God effectively through the priest. The role of the priest in the Catholic Church is vital, hence the importance of confession. You need to be able to go to a priest and confess your sins to receive his absolution and forgiveness in order to receive that assurance that your sins have been forgiven by God. That is the Catholic understanding of how grace is imparted to us. And it's unbiblical. And it's wrong. And it was something of the rediscovery that by grace alone we are saved, through faith given to us by God. It is the rediscovery of that that Luther came to in the 16th century. Having said that, remember that he came from a Catholic stable. This is what Lutheranism, at least today, thinks about the means of grace. And I think Luther is part of this. So he didn't get it completely right, in my opinion, anyway. The gospel in word and sacraments, notice that, include baptism, by which the grace of God is offered and that children are received into God's favour. So it's this understanding of grace that has infiltrated large parts of Christendom, such that we think that a child, an infant, when shortly after birth, can be baptised, in inverted commas. I prefer to use the word christened to make a distinction between that and baptism by immersion. That a child may be christened and receive God's grace, receive God's favour. Now, is that the truth or not? Personally, I don't think it is. When it comes to another great figure of the Reformation era, John Wesley, he said this: the Eucharist is the grand channel whereby the grace of his Spirit was conveyed to the souls of all the children of God. Now, friends, I don't know about you, I find this actually quite sobering and quite shocking. Because we must be careful not to laud what happened in the Reformation, wonderful though it was, without realising that actually there were fundamental flaws in the understanding of how grace can be imparted. Now, as a reaction to the way that grace was understood by Catholicism, by Lutheranism, and later by Wesley, at the other end of the spectrum, you get a man called John Calvin, who in 1536 taught the utter helplessness, I quote, the utter helplessness of people apart from grace. Now that is true, except that he goes on to formulate the theology, the understanding that grace is given to those that God alone determines to save, and he, that grace, overcomes any resistance to the call of God. It is known as the doctrine of irresistible grace. So if God works in your life, if God calls you to himself, he will overcome every obstacle. Your resistance to God, your holding back, your questions, he will overcome all that. And basically, you've got no choice in the matter. His grace is irresistible. And such was his understanding of the way that grace works in us to bring us to that point, is that effectively he was saying, you are born again before you receive justification by faith. Let me say that again. You have to be born again before you receive justification by faith. I think that is not what the scriptures teach. They're two sides of the same coin. We are justified by grace and by faith through his grace alone when we are justified and when we cooperate with the Lord and with our free will accept and respond to the gospel. At that point, God puts his Holy Spirit in us and we are born from above. Hallelujah. That was what Calvin believed. There was some reaction to that from a gentleman called Arminius. Some of you may have heard of him. In 1618, about 80 years later. And this is what Arminius wrote, or at least this is what he thought. He thought God's grace is offered to all, but all have the free will to resist. Now, these are the same arguments, the same ideas that Augustine was writing about in the 5th century. So none of these ideas are new, and they have been talked about throughout church history. I'm just giving you some of the ideas, and particularly those that are extreme, so you understand what the issues are. So Arminius is saying that we have the free will to resist or to respond. It is possible, he thought, to backslide and to lose your salvation. Now, Arminianism was rejected by the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 19, and Arminian pastors were expelled from Holland as a result. It is Arminian understanding of grace that predominantly determines evangelicalism in the United States today. So you need to understand the understanding of free will in the place of God's grace and how it works in the life of the believer. And then, moving nearer to our own day, there is liberalism and there is modernism. How does liberal theology understand grace? Well, basically, it doesn't. It exaggerates the abilities of man to affect his salvation. So basically, you can believe what you like. Now, please, rather briefly put and rather inadequately put, but you can believe what you like, do what you like, you work out your salvation apart from God's grace. We can determine and decide our own future. It's very similar to a kind of theology that was formulated by a gentleman called Pelagius, which exalts the place of free will and man's efforts in coming to a place of salvation. It rules out the grace of God. So, friends, the question is, therefore, how does grace manifest itself? Or how should it manifest itself? So, to summarise, grace is that which leads us to God in the first place. In some cases, Wesley, for example, he called it prevenient or preceding grace. That is, the work of grace in us to bring us to the Lord Jesus. So it may be through creation, it may be through the witness of a friend, it may be through a book that we read, it may be through a piece of music or through a work of art, some way in which God begins by his grace to draw us to the Saviour. It is grace that leads us initially to God. But it doesn't stop there. And I should say, personally, I believe that grace is operative in everybody, every human being. God does not want any to perish, but all should reach repentance. Therefore, God will do everything to draw a man or a woman or a child to himself. And if you, as you're sitting here, thinking to yourself, there's a stirring in your heart, has been over the last weeks and months, of wondering, is this true? Has Jesus died for me? I need to get right with God. Any sort of feeling like that at all, it's because God is at work in your heart. And you need to respond. But it leads us to a place where grace justifies us. And this is what we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and in chapters 4 of Romans and chapter 5 of Romans as well. It is by the grace of God that we are justified. That is, accepted by God. Somebody's put it like this, made as if, just as if I'd never sinned. Acquitted, forgiven. Not just forgiven, as if I'd never sinned in the first place. Declared righteous. Now, friends, this is the grace of God, isn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 24 reads like this. The previous one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, my friend. That's me, by nature. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Hallelujah. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But for some people, the grace of God and understanding of the grace of God stops there. It shouldn't. Because grace then sustains us and sanctifies us. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. So grace is not just, or the working of grace in us is not just something that happens on one occasion. It is not a kind of dormant, abstract, mystical quality. You know, I receive the grace of God. It's nothing like that. The scripture says that we are to stand in grace, Romans 5 verse 2. We are empowered by grace, Hebrews 13 verse 9. We are to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. We are to receive the grace of God, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. So we do have a part to play. There is a place for free will. We are not to frustrate the grace of God, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. We are not to fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. That scripture implies that it is possible to fall from grace. I commit it to you for your earnest consideration. We are to continue in grace, Acts 13 verse 43. And we are to make it evident in our lives, Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. In our day, grace avoids much of what I've been talking about, an understanding of grace. Grace has become cheapened. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazi regime, coined the term cheap grace. Let me read to you what his understanding of cheap grace is, and this is what I think many of us, even in the Church of Christ, understand grace to be. He said, grace has become a cheap covering for sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Grace alone, they say, does everything, and so everything can remain as it was before. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Basically what he's saying is that, friends, if the grace of God isn't seen to be outworking in us, then we're no different from the rest of the world. Don't cheapen the grace of God. Don't think that you can sin in order that the grace of God may abound. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 as we finish. The grace of God has appeared. What does the scripture say in addition to what I've been saying about grace? I just thought it'd be good just to look at this little passage here. Grace, first of all, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's there for everybody. All are given the opportunity to see something of God and to respond to his working in our lives, his desire to bring us to himself and to change us. The grace of God has appeared to all. So atonement, at least in my understanding, as Calvin said, atonement is limited. It's my understanding it is not limited. God wants all men to be saved and to come to know him. So how is the grace of God wanting to work in you and in me? Well, verse 12 goes on to say, teaching us to renounce ungodliness. That's the authorized version. I read from the English Standard Version, which has a better translation of the word in the original language, which is more to do with training us and educating us and even disciplining us and chastising us. Now, friends, that is grace. It is, do you see, it's not a kind of mystical quality. It's the grace of God that is wanting, yes, to teach you, but also to train you, to educate you, to give you an experience of God, so that you may know him. And that's going to involve disciplining you, chastising you if necessary, correcting you. It's the grace of God that does that. You may not recognize it when it happens, but it is the grace of God that is working in you. And therefore, depending on your circumstances and what God is doing with you, it is given to us in different measure, depending on the circumstance. So for somebody who's really going through it, they need a greater measure of the grace of God. That's why the scripture in numerous occasions says, grace be multiplied to you. Because some of us need a multiplying of grace. But friends, what it is saying is that grace is sufficient for us. Whatever grace of God that we need is sufficient for us. You don't need to add to the grace of God by your own efforts. Or as I heard the speaker at our day of prayer yesterday saying, this is not a question of feeling that we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not a question of us feeling that we've got to polish the best bits of our character in order to make us acceptable to God or in order to make us serve God better. If you're trying hard to make your life better in the eyes of God or to live a more fruitful and acceptable life, give up, friends. It is by the grace of God alone that we are to live. That's what Paul's saying. By the grace of God I am what I am. He goes on to say, I laboured more abundantly than they all. So he had to exercise his free will. But then he did say, and yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me. I suggest to you, it's very difficult sometimes to know what is the grace of God and what is our own free will. The two are inextricably linked. The one is working with the other. But friends, what I do know is that at the end of time, when you and I stand before God as our judge, none of us will be able to say, I did it. It will all be of grace. And when we come before the Lord, God does not want us to come before him, before that judgment seat of Christ with fear and trepidation. He wants us to be able to come in order that he can give us a reward. Blessed be God. Give us a reward. Why? When it's all of grace. I can't get my head around it. Still, I wouldn't be the only one who can't get his head around it. They've been trying for the last umpteen hundreds of years or so. Grace can be multiplied. Grace is there in a different measure, but it is sufficient. Do you need God to work in your life, friend? The grace of God is there. You need to reach out for it and accept it. It trains us. But we have to receive it and we have to work it out. Look what it says. Denying, renouncing, training us to renounce ungodliness. Who's doing the renouncing? Is it God? It's not really. We have to do it. We have to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Friends, the thing is, I can't do it for myself, but the grace of God is there to enable me to do it. And as soon as I bring my will into submission to God and cooperate with God, it's as if all the resources of God are there to be able to carry out that which I want to do, that which I see I need to do. Friends, you have to renounce. Don't just think you can leave your life to God to sort out. It's as ridiculous as me looking at my garden and saying, I'm leaving it to God to make it beautiful. I say, leave it to the wife. But I have my part to play. I just do what I'm told. Friends, we have a part to play. It is God who makes the flowers grow. It is God who will bring the fruit of the Spirit. It is God who will work in us by grace. But we have to cooperate with him. We have to remove the weeds. We have to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And we have to determine to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age And that's going to mean that the grace of God is going to be needed by every one of us to resist those temptations that come in this present age. It is grace, verse 13, that enables us to wait for our blessed hope, that keeps our focus on the future. Hallelujah. It is grace alone that keeps our eyes on the hope that is to come, on eternity, on those rewards. It is grace that can enable us to keep our eyes on our hope in this life as well. God has a will and a purpose and a good will and a good purpose for your life and for mine. Get your eyes on that. And it's the grace of God that puts our focus there, so that we can see beyond the immediate trial, beyond the immediate testing. And we say at the end of it, God is going to do something else. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. It is grace alone that will fulfill these things. It will be grace alone that will call out a people for the Son of God as a bride for his Son. It is through grace alone that bride will be presented spotless and without blemish before the Son of God. And it is through grace alone that Jude could write at the end of his little epistle, "Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and honour," and so on. It is grace alone that can deal with your blemishes. It is grace alone that can deal with my spots and wrinkles. It is grace alone that prepares the bride. It is all of him. By the grace of God, you can be what God is calling you to be. If you're not a Christian and you're worried, how can I be a Christian? How can I possibly please God? Friends, the grace of God will be there to enable you to do that. Don't worry about that. Your job is respond to what God is saying. And what God is saying is hand your life over to him. If you're sitting there thinking, I can't become the person that God wants to be, you may feel I'm a Christian and it was some time ago that I was justified by faith. I know that I've been declared righteous, but somehow I'm making a mess of my life. Friends, the sustaining grace of God is there for you. By the grace of God, you can be what God is calling you to be. You have to labour, you have to work at it, but it's not you, it's the grace of God that is within you. Well, may grace and peace be multiplied to us. Let's pray together, please.